Thank you, John. Very inspiring in many more ways than one. We've all heard of the current evangelical teaching of once saved, always saved. It's loosely based on the Catholic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, also referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. Early Catholic writers like Augustine and Aquinas taught that believers could not be certain of their election by God to the faith itself and to walking it, and thus they could neither be sure of their perseverance in that faith. Calvin wrote that one's election is unconditional, thus one's perseverance in the faith must be as well. Luther challenged some of those, but hung with the same teachings. He believed that and taught that the Christian could be certain of his calling by God and certain of God's grace, but not certain of their perseverance, or that Christian's perseverance. Today, many believe that since there's nothing a believer can do to earn salvation, that there is nothing one can do to lose salvation. That's the doctrine, which is summarized as once saved, always saved. Now, salvation, as the Bible describes it, is, of course, the act of being saved from sin. And sin, the Bible describes as the transgression of God's law. We read that in 1 John 3 and verse 4. So we're saved from the transgression of God's law and from the effect of doing that. Sin's effect is described in Romans 6 and verse 23, death. So salvation is saved from death, which is caused by sinning, which is lawlessness or the transgression of God's law. Now in Romans 6 and verse 16, we read that just as violating God's law leads to death, obedience to God's law leads to righteousness and life. So it forms the path. It lays down the groundwork for the Christian path. Now, this is the war that every Christian is to fight. The Spirit leads us to righteousness, but the flesh leads to sin and death. We hear that described in Romans 8, verse 13, also Galatians 5 and verse 17. The Spirit is at war with the flesh. The mind must overcome the body and its poles. Now, though we know we will win this particular war, as the Bible promises, we will not win every battle in it. We will lose, in fact, many of those battles. Reminds me somewhat of George Washington's leadership during the Revolutionary War, where he lost almost every battle he engaged in until the last one. He just kept stretching out their supply lines, lose a little here, lose a little here, lose a little here, but recognized that the overall, the long term, would be a win, and it was, obviously, at the end. And it certainly hurts to lose those battles. We want to try to avoid those losses, but we sometimes can't, those battles. And it can make us somewhat disgruntled. So some come up with a false view of God's grace to avoid the fight altogether. Well, we don't need to fight. The fight's already been won. Christ kept the commandments for us, so we don't have to, and we just remove the law that defines the direction we're supposed to be heading in. And we understand, those who understand the scriptures and apply them and are involved on that path in this recognize that. This desperate attempt to preserve this false view of grace, it clouds many from the work of repentance and faith, which found the Christian fundamental beliefs. And this cloudiness, this overemphasis on grace versus the work that we're supposed to be involved with, de-emphasizes the need for believers to overcome. And it tends to exaggerate instead this false directive that we're supposed to go out and convert others when it is our own conversion we're supposed to be concerned about. Not to the selfish exclusion of others, but it sometimes can cloud that. Now, it's clear to us in Scripture that one who has received God's Spirit, that has received it in this age, can lose it. Let's go to Hebrews 6 here, where the fundamentals are laid out for us. writer of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 6, talks about the elementary principles of Christ and going on to perfection beyond these. It talks about laying the foundation of repentance in verse 1 of dead works, from dead works, and of faith toward God, which we understand is believing God's word enough to do what it says. And we see examples of that in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And then the other fundamentals are mentioned as well. Then verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." God has to be the agent empowering. Well, there's much more to it than that. And we are involved in that process. He doesn't do it for us. He can't, and the process still work as it should. Because he can't take away free moral agency from us. He won't do that. It won't accomplish his purpose. Verse 4 now, it says, "For it is impossible," note that, "it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," this all describes the receiving of God's Spirit, the understanding that we've been given, and so on. "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened," that's that enlightenment comes from God, "and have tasted the heavenly gift," the gift comes from God, "and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," so they're sharing in God's very nature with him. Verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." This is full bore. This is all in, okay? And every one of these tends to initiate us on this path and to some degree describes the path that we're on. Verse 6, "if they fall away," fall away. So they, at some point in time, they stop walking this path. "If they fall away, to renew them again to," what? Repentance. Remember, that begins the whole thing back in verse 1. That's the very foundational first attribute, first qualification of a Christian walk. "To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." We've talked about this before, that Christ will apply his blood to any repentant sinner. But absent of repentance, he won't do that because he's not going to do it twice. He won't do it again. He cannot crucify his son again. That's just not going to happen. God cannot forgive one who becomes either unwilling or incapable of repentance, incapable of turning from lawlessness, the transgression of his law, sin. Paul knew this, and he described the Christian life as a race. A race from which he knew he could disqualify himself. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll read verses 24 through 27. We can be disqualified. In fact, we can disqualify ourselves from this path, this race that God has invited us to take part in. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way," notice this, the race requires a way, not just the path, but a way of running that path, "that you may obtain it." Without that way, we would not obtain that prize he's talking about here. Verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," or balanced, or they exercise self-control over their body because they have this goal. Like an athlete, they have to precondition and train and make sure that they can finish this race. "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Eternal life, righteousness within our free moral agency. Verse 26, he says, "Therefore I run, thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air," not purposelessly, it's not just flailing one's arms. There's a target, there's an objective, there's something to do, there's something to shoot for, a goal. It requires overcoming, it requires engagement of the mind and body. "But I discipline my body," he says, "and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Disqualified. The word for disqualified there is adokimos. The Greek word adokimos is translated disqualified. It's spelled A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. You'll notice in that dokimos, which is the proving or testing of metals and scraping off the dross and so on. This is the opposite of that, something that is unfiltered, unfinished, disqualified as being a precious metal because it has not been tested or tried. It hasn't. It is disqualified as a metal. Now, to be disqualified from an athletic contest, one must either willfully or mistakenly break the rules. Again, a dokimos means to be unapproved. So you may finish a race, but if you didn't run it the right way, if you did not run the right direction or the right course, you veered from the course, that would be considered violating the rules. There's certain races where you have to run it in a certain way, like a walking race. It has to be 1 foot on the ground at all times. I believe that's the rules. Maybe two. I've never been in one. My daughter swims, and she there's a number of different strokes. If you break stroke, either a breaststroke or a butterfly, which I don't know who invented that. That just looks like torture. If you break the stroke, you disqualify yourself, and even though you may finish the race, you don't win the prize. You can't. So there's a certain way it has to be done. Otherwise, it is rejected. If the rules are broken, an athletic endeavor is rejected. It's unable to withstand the test that athletic endeavor requires. So what is it that qualifies Christians in this race that we're in, that Paul describes? Is it God's arbitrary selection? I'm going to say this person and this person and this person, and they have to do nothing. I'm just taking them and not you for my own reasons. Is it our works of righteousness? Well, we know from Scripture that's not true. We do work, but our righteousness is assigned to us because we believe. That's a big, big difference. Is it some combination of the two? And can we even know for sure? Well, Paul said he was certain. He said, not with uncertainty he ran. He was certain, so we can be as well. Today I'd like to examine what qualifies us to run this Christian race by examining what disqualifies us. If we look for that, where this word is used in Scripture, and it's only six or seven times or so, adokimos describes what it means to be disqualified from this race. And in that, in the opposite of it, we drop the A, we have dokimos, proven. It shows us what does qualify us. Now, as we examine each of these, and there are seven of them, I don't think it's exhaustive by any means. It's just seven just seemed like the right number based upon the number of ways and places adokimos was used. As we examine each, we'll see that every one of them involves the invitation. Very important. The invitation is keyly important. The course that is run, and the manner in which we are to run it. The first thing I'd like to point out here, we'll come back to this verse here in 1 Corinthians 9, but I'd like us to turn to John 6, verses 44 and verse. We'll also read verse 65. We've read these before, but we need to read them quite often because it changes the whole direction of what we see many focused on and busy about within the world of Christianity. John 6 and verse 44, Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God the Father does the calling. He calls to Christ. I don't see any of us mentioned there. We don't target people for conversion. We don't pick and choose people that we're going to win for Christ. Okay? This is not God's purpose. It's not his work. This is not his will for this age. What is it? Look at verse 65. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now, this in no way absolves us of being lights in this age or in this world. We're supposed to be setting right examples. We're supposed to be living as those who are part of this race, who have been invited into the kingdom of God. But we have to recognize that entrance into the Christian race is by God's invitation only. God must do the inviting. This is not an open golf tournament or an open track meet where there are certain qualifying events and anybody can join. That's not it at all. It's more like the Masters golf tournament. You have to be invited. Now, they do have certain things. If you win this tournament, then we'll give you an automatic invitation. The NCAA tournament, there are automatic bids. If you win your conference, you could get into the tournament. But there's another basketball tournament you never hear of. It used to be the big one prior to the NCAA college tournament. It's called the NIT. It's called the National Invitational Tournament. You have to be invited into it. And this is the same here with Christianity. Apart from the invite, we are not part of this. We can't run this race. Now, our example of those who run that path, who run that race, is important for others. And God may use that to call others that he's working with, but we don't determine that. How we live is not based upon how people respond to how we live. I hear our work, the work of the home office and our media and so on, being criticized and accused because they're not very effective. Only a few people came to this public appearance campaign. Very few people are responding to this particular issue of the magazine or watching this particular edition of Beyond Today. You know what? The ability, the strength, the purpose of the magazine is not measured in those who respond to it. It helps the home office understand when they're being effective and not. But the gospel is being preached. The example is being set. The word is out there. That's what we're charged to do. And we should take that example even in our own lives. Okay, we are supposed to be seen as examples of the kingdom of God. And we need to make sure that we are mindful of that example. It liberates us, this mindset at least, liberates us from measuring the effect of our light by how others respond to it. That's not the point. It's not the point at all. We're still running the race regardless of if there's anybody in the audience watching us. We preach the gospel. We do not convert others. But we can't ignore this concept, this invitation to run this race. Look at Matthew 13 here. Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. The disciples were asking him why he spoke in parables. He said, in verse 10 it says, "And the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He said an answer to them." And I've heard people say that, well, the parables make things clearer. The parables, he tells the story and gives them an example so they can apply it to something in their life. And, all ways that they can understand. That's not it at all. That's not why he spoke in parables. He says it right here. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God has to issue the invitation. The Christian race course, okay, the path that we are running, can only be seen and traveled by those to whom it has been given to see it. Now, some in the past, and probably in the future, who were not invited by God may find the track, and they may walk it for a while, but apart from God's invitation, they will not be able to stay on it. That may explain why we see so many come, so many go. It's a very difficult race to run, especially when you're blind. In Romans 11:8, Paul writes, "Just as it is written," he's quoting Deuteronomy 29 here, also Isaiah 29, he says, "Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor.'" And we'll see here in a moment that they've already got this blindness. He's simply not removing it. "Eyes that they could not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." It's in reference to Israel. Now, why would God leave people blind of of this race that's going on, of this entrance into the kingdom of God? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that God's plan calls people at different times. I shouldn't say called, elects them at different times. We read that in this age that many are called, but few are chosen. Few are elected to do this. Few are invited by God. But some, the ones that are can see, the ones that aren't cannot. God has to open the eyes. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. I almost did my little thing. I almost went to 1 Corinthians. I'm getting better. Now, he's talking here about this veil that is over the eyes of people. Every one of us, in fact, even us before he removed the veil, and there's a way in which it's removed. Verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, some people read this and say, well, he's talking about the law. No, he's talking about those who believe that their salvation depended on them doing what was written on those stones. It is a way of death, because we will all fall short of God's righteousness in that approach. No amount of our obedience can forgive us of past sins. We're still condemned to death. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, this is fascinating. Moses had God's spirit. Moses communicated directly with God in spirit, understood, saw the path, knew the course, and was given the commission of trying to keep Israel on it, right? No. Apart from God's spirit, they could not see it. But it's also interesting that apart from God's spirit, they couldn't even look on his face. And if you go back and read what happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, after that God spoke his commandments, they said they all were so afraid they couldn't hear it. They didn't want to hear it anymore. Moses, you speak to us. We'll work through you here. We can't go directly before God unless we die. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So this other path that they were on, a kind of a physical trying application of a spiritual law, doesn't work. Now we're part of what's referred to as the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. That's the path that we are on. That's the race we are running. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, or such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. Their thinking couldn't go where it needed to go. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. If one does not accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment to all prophecies in the Old Testament, to the path to righteousness, to the way to this race, no one's going to find it. Not with that veil over their face, not with the blindness in their mind. If we can see that, if we can understand that, that's a clue, an indication that God has removed it so we can see it. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, there it is again, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I've been asked before, how do I know? How do God's elect know that they are God's elect? I hear this mostly from those who are reared in the church. And when we get into the process of discussing baptism, it becomes clearer to them. Well, I'll give you a couple of references here. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, Paul's talking, trying to instruct Timothy on how we should be teaching and so on, gentle to all and so on. But he mentions there that repentance is granted by God. Now, repentance is something we must do. We must turn, that's what repentance means, turn, do an about face from violating God's law, sinning, to going in the opposite direction of keeping God's law, at least striving to do so, and staying on that path. And he must remove the veil so that we can see that. If you're going through repentance, God's granting you the repentance. Therefore, you know you're now he has given you access to that path. That's step one. Remember what we read in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. What's the second step? Faith. Faith, as the Bible describes it, is believing his word enough to do what it says, regardless of what anybody else thinks. I'm going to do what God says. We don't work that up on our own either. God grants us the ability to do that. Now, we still have to make the choice to read and study his word and to do what it says, but he grants the ability to do that. We see that when he talks about the gifts of his spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Just those two things shows you that God has given you the invitation to run this race. Now, we still have to accept the invitation. We still have to show up, and we still have to be ready for it. But it is by invitation only. So in choosing to receive that invitation and valuing the gifts that he has given us in meekness and fear, and we could take that reference back to Isaiah 66 and verse 1, which we've been reviewing a lot as well. There's a contriteness of heart and a certain trembling at his word that is the response he's looking for from the called. And when those called exemplify that humbleness of mind, that meekness of spirit, and when they tremble at his word, they read it and they do what it says because they're afraid not to, and they want to, they love to do it, they're trembling at his word, that's the fear aspect. And that's when he gives them the invitation to run his race in meekness and fear. It's by invitation only. That's number one. Number two, how else can we be disqualified? We can reject that invitation, in which case we are disqualified. We can RSVP to it, but just decide not to show up. We can't just show up later. There's a certain time and place when we are called. God is issuing the invitation. That's when we need to respond to it. Number two, we have to learn how to retain God in knowledge. This is not all that easy to do. Retaining God in knowledge. This is mentioned here in Romans chapter 1. We've been through this a number of times as well, but Romans 1 verse 18 is talking about those who try to suppress the truth, push it down, hold it down. I don't want to see it, get it away from me. If I don't see it, I don't have to respond to it. And the process of doing that puts them in a disqualified state. It talks to them about the creation of the world and so on. Let's begin reading from verse 19. And we'll read through verse 32. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It is the pride that is within us that wants to suppress anything that goes against what we want. It may be the truth, but I don't want to see it because I want what I want. And I deserve what I want. That's what all the commercials are telling me. I may not have $60,000, but boy, I deserve a Cadillac. Verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is the basis of idolatry. Once we exalt our opinion above God's in arrogance and pride, we blind ourselves. Therefore, God gave them up, notice this, to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So he gave them up to a mind, a way of thinking that they adopted for themselves. Why? Because he knew that apart from a contrite heart and trembling at his word, he couldn't work with them. Verse 25, those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creator, or the creature, themselves and their physical surroundings rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to what? Vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their flesh for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. The word for debased, the Greek word translated debased, is adokimos, disapproved. Here translated debased mind, a mind incapable of running this race. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all, and here they're all described, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgettable, unmerciful. How can someone whose mind has been given over to this run the Christian race? Verse 32, who knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is what happens when even when those who answer the calling, who are part of the elect and are led by God's Spirit, if we don't learn how to retain God in our knowledge, and somehow pride swells up to blind us from even the idea that we need to do that, begin the path of disqualifying ourselves. God allows those who are already turned away from Him to continue in their blindness until the consequences of their choices humble them and lead them to tremble at His word. If we don't hold to those things, our humility, our meekness, and also our trembling at His word, our respect for His word, so much to apply it, He'll let us go until the effects of our consequences change us. And those are not pleasant consequences. Those without humility and a deep respect for God's word are not qualified to run this race. They, in fact, disqualify themselves by their thinking because they can't retain Him in their knowledge. This should underscore for us the importance of ongoing Bible study and application. For those who are qualified, we can disqualify ourselves. Paul said that. Number three, we have to learn how to submit the body to the mind. This is not typically the way people live in very plush and prosperous surroundings. When we can have seemingly everything, the body has a very difficult time of filtering out what is the most important of things. And it tends to want to do whatever it wants to do. Oftentimes, our inability, either financially or physically, to do certain things keeps us from doing them. But if we are not limited or restricted in any way in that sense, we'll do anything we want. That's just the way human nature works. I forgive all of the athletic references to this, but we're basing this on 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go back there, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is using this athletic metaphor, so I'm going to pull in some things I've learned over the years from athletics. I've tried to find where this quote came from. I looked up John Wooden, I looked up Bobby Knight, Vince Lombardi, but I couldn't attribute this to them. They used it, but I didn't understand that it came from one specifically. This concept that every athlete should know and understand, that our only competition is our own potential. And the person that is across from us, competing against us, is actually our helper. Because if he's better than us or she's better than us, we'll have to work better, develop more, grow better in our skills and ability and our athletic prowess and so on, so that we can get better. That's the nature of what's going on in that relationship. And human nature breaks that down to all sorts of ugliness, especially in professional sports. But the heart of the greatest competitors see their opponent as helping them get better. Now look at First Corinthians 9 and verse 27 again. But I discipline my body. Notice that. Have you ever tied your Christianity, your thinking process to how fit your body is? Paul did. Paul disciplined his body. He controlled his body for sake of the mind. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Into subjection to what? The mind, because that's where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Adokimos. Without doing this, without disciplining his body to strengthen his mind, or from the strength of his mind, he would be disqualified. If we're not going through this ongoing process in our minds of recognizing that our competition in this race isn't the person that's running alongside of us or the people ahead or behind us, it's ourselves. We're competing against ourselves, and as we understand what this race actually means, we'll see that. I'll go into that a little bit more. He uses this athletic metaphor to speak of the mental toughness that Christianity requires. Mental toughness. We've all seen people struggling with pains, suffering in hospitals, and just 10, 20 years or more of ongoing ridiculous suffering and pain. When you sit down and talk with them as they have remained faithful, you see their mental toughness. And you can also see how tough we yet need to be. Mental toughness. Christianity requires a strength of mind that we cannot let the body diminish for us. A disciplined mind feeds off a disciplined body. Athletes know this. I think Bobby Knight used to say, physically tough, he would compare physically tough with mentally tough, and he would evaluate them. He said, mentally tough is 4 times more necessary than being physically tough. Most of the workouts and preparation athletes do work on the mind more so than the body. The body can only be so fit, so strong. The mind has to be overcome. The mind has to be put in charge. A disciplined mind feeds off a disciplined body. You may think, okay, well, I'm not a football player. I'm a chess master. You study chess masters. Study what Bobby Fischer used to do prior to a match. The workouts he used to do, the tennis he used to play, the way he would push himself physically. Because he knew that those matches would go on for 4, 5, 6, 7 hours. And a series of matches could be days. And you could lose 5 pounds in one chess match. And upwards of 15 to 20 going through maybe 6, 7, 8, 12 different matches or different games against a great opponent like Spassky or others that he played. He had to be physically fit and he understood it. Mental work is physical work. Your brain is physical. Your body needs to support that. Performance requires endurance, whether you're playing chess or football. And endurance requires energy that is developed in a fit body that is subject to the mind. Look at Matthew 16 here. Now, I'm 62 years old, and I am nowhere as fit as I used to be. I got to share this story with you. I won't mention names here because we're not supposed to because this is being broadcasted, but... Someone here took a video of, and we saw it last weekend at another person's house here, a video of the singles event where I met my wife in 1982. And they said they viewed it in advance because they knew we were at this, and they were looking at the video to see if they could find us, and they said, oh, we could find your wife. She's obvious. I mean, she's... all over the place. It's pretty easy to see her, but we couldn't find you in it. Couldn't find you in the video. So I said, it was a big outing. Maybe you couldn't find me. So they wanted us to come over and watch it. So we did. We watched it. And as we were watching it, I had them zero in on somebody else because I thought I knew that person. So they paused the frame and I'm looking at the person. I'm going, yep, that's him. And my wife says, Brian, you're standing right next to him. And there's this really well-trimmed, dark haired and big hair. I mean, like curly, thick hair and a brown beard. guy wearing contacts and no glasses. And I said, well, no wonder you didn't see me. I used to be that fit. So at this age now, this is what, 32 years later, or actually 35 years later or more, I can't be as fit as I was back then. But the aging of the body requires more mental toughness, not less. Certain age things that you develop pains. I just have, has this happened to anybody? All of a sudden you get the shooting pain somewhere and then it's gone like in a half a second. Well, and you go, whoa, who is that? Or you're just walking in a store and all of a sudden your knee, I've never injured my knee, but all of a sudden my knee's got this pain in it and I'm limping through the store. It just had me at Costco a couple of weeks ago. I'm going, what's going on? I'm falling apart. This happens to all of us. Now, as we age and face these things, these are indeed our athletic endeavors. We have to be physically fit to deal with these kinds of things. The stronger your body is, the better able you're able to handle that. I show you that aside. Let's go look at Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. This concept of denying the self that is Christ is talking about here isn't this aesthetic, you know, live on minimalistic stuff, never take showers, wear one set of clothes, you know. That's not about this. This has much more to do with spiritual growth and following Christ on that path, in that race, than it does with what we've leave behind. But it requires that this shell that we're in be controlled. Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is 24, verse 24 of Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That defines the answering of God's invitation to run this race. We are leaving behind this body for a spiritual body that he is promising us. But the mind of that body must be in shape first. The controls of that body must be in place before he hands it out. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Question is, what would you compare that to? So here God is showing us the future he wants to give us and the inheritance that will be ours. Would we exchange any of that for what we could have in this age? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We have to be involved in this. It's got to be. It's our mind. God's not going to take over or control our mind. His Holy Spirit works in our mind. The flesh, in that case, must submit to the Spirit. This lies at the heart of the real struggle of this race. Look at Galatians 5. I mentioned this chapter earlier, but we'll read verses 16 and 17. This fight, this war that we're going on that requires the strength of the Spirit, meaning the mind ruling over the body. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It may as well say, run in the Spirit, in reference to the race Paul was talking about. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You want to know why we're messing up? Because we're designed that way. Flesh cannot inherit the Spirit. There must be this transition period, this race that we're running, where the Spirit leads the mind and the body follows. And that's how the mind is developed for the Spirit body that will come. This body of flesh must submit to God's Spirit in the mind. Submit the body to the mind. Number four, we have to obey the rules. We have to obey the rules. When I was growing up, I don't hear this much lately, but it seems like cheating is part of the game. I watched a special on, I think it was the 1983 Oakland Raiders, and there was a sign over the door of their locker room that says, cheating is encouraged. Professional sports. Cheating is encouraged. The owner of that company was known, or that team was known for saying, just win, baby, just win. Because it was all about money and the score on the scoreboard determining who got the money. That's all it was about. And that's typically what moves professional sports. But in order for us to win, to truly win any game, as soon as we violate the rules, we're playing a different game. We didn't win the game we started out playing unless we play according to the rules. And those rules govern not just performance, but also our preparation for that performance. We tend to separate those two. We tend to look at great athletes and go, wow, he was gifted, he was born that way. And we discount everything he put into his life, to all the sacrifices, all the hard work, all the strengthening and conditioning, everything that he did to put himself into a position where he could play that well, whatever the sport is. And we just look at it for that moment. We discount everything he did to prepare for it. If you're going to put yourself in a situation where you can perform well, you've got to prepare well. Bobby Knight said this. He was a coach of the Indiana Hoosiers for many years. He said, the key is not the will to win. Everybody has that. Does anybody here not want to win? Anyone here want to lose? Do you have a will to win? Obviously. We all do. He said, it is the will to prepare to win that is important. It makes all the difference. How much do you want to win? How willing are you to put in the time and the effort to prepare to put yourself in a situation where your performance can enable you to win? Do you think it's any different in Christianity? Vince Lombardi, and I know it's a bad word to mention here because he coached a team that I won't mention. Because you're not allowed to, it's like not part of the Minnesota language to mention that team. But it is the Lombardi Trophy, right, in the NFL. So Vince Lombardi said this. He said, practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. And we've been told, we remember what Hebrews 6:1 said, we are to move on to perfection. And the epistles of John, 1 John, even 2nd, 3rd John, talks about this practice of righteousness that we are supposed to be about. There are preparation rules and performance rules, but both must be obeyed. We can't just violate the rules. We can't sit around eating chocolates and expect to play at a high level the following weekend or whenever we're playing a game. If you're preparing for the Super Bowl, that Super Bowl preparation for you starts in Pop Warner football when you're 10. I'm making the analogies only because Paul did. Poor preparation in the rules of practice will cause poor performance in the rules of the competition. You want to know why you may not be running the race well? Look at your preparation. Look at Titus 1 here. Titus 1 and verse 16. If you don't have this marked as a memory scripture, we should. He starts talking here, Titus. This is Paul writing to Titus, similarly to the way he wrote to Timothy and helping him to prepare to pastor a congregation. Verse 10, he talks about dealing with idle talkers and deceivers. In verse 15, he talks about their mind and conscience being defiled. He says this in verse 16. They profess to know God. So in words, in lips, even sometimes in outward actions, but in works, in what they accomplish and what they're trying to achieve, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and notice what's next, and disqualified for every good work. Disqualified is translated from the Greek word adokimos. So if we are abominable, if we are disobedient, we are disqualified. Again, if we have difficulty performing in the Christian race, we need to look at our preparation for that race. What is our preparation for the life we will face as we go out into the world every day? Prayer, study, meditation, fasting. Sorry, there it is again. I've been hearing this more times than I could count over the past 35 years. Prayer, study, meditation, fasting. That's what prepares us to face this race, the challenges that we will face in the race. And I asked this of somebody once recently. We're talking about faith. And they said they believed God and were trying to do what he says. And I asked them how often they studied. They said, not very much. And I said, well, how can you believe what God says enough to do what he says, which is the definition of faith, if we do not know what he says? If we don't retain that, at least, in our knowledge. We sometimes discount study and we just read when we have time. We shorten our prayers sometimes because we got to get up and go someplace. I don't know how much time we spend in meditation or in fasting. I know my fasting is woeful. We sometimes put those things aside, but if we do that, we're not preparing. And you're looking at one athlete when I was a kid who hated preparing. I hate running. There has to be like a danger for me to run. And I don't understand individuals who enjoy running. Something that's like, I don't understand that. But I would run in a game. I loved basketball. I loved football. I would run in those games. But where I fell short as an athlete is I wasn't prepared. I would lose stamina. I wasn't fast as I should be. I wasn't as agile as I should be. And I fell just short usually because I wasn't prepared. It works the same way in this Christian race. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 16. Romans 2, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 5. Verses 5 through 16, not 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. You know what helps athletes to prepare? A humble look at a contest they're going to be in. If they know they're playing a really tough opponent and they know it's going to be really challenging for them, that sometimes is their motivation to prepare. If you discount that, if your impenitent heart or your hardness of your heart thinks life is going to be easy because you've got it all figured out, you're comfortable at home, you're comfortable at work, I got a very short commute, I don't have to do this or that or this, so I've sheltered myself in such a way that I'm not going to have any issues. It's not going to work because those issues are going to come up. Those trials are going to happen no matter what. And we have to be prepared in humility, in meekness, and in trembling at God's word enough to be prepared for them. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for honor, glory, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Okay, so you hear the truth and go, wow, that's the truth, that's great. Now just go walking your way. It's got to be responded to. And what is the response? Memorize it. You know, put it in a little frame on your wall or on the doorpost of your house when you go in and out. No. Obey it. Obedience. We've got to obey the rules to run this race or we'll be disqualified. But do not obey the truth, but obey instead unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's a different race. That's a different stadium. That's a different planet. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many of as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's pretty succinct. Whether we know it or not, what is it? What is the adage in our country? Ignorance of the law is no justification for violating it. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Doers of the law. It's not done away. How can that then, if it's not done away, how can once saved, always saved be a thing? It's not. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, which is the objective of the new covenant. Their conscience also bearing witness, this is in the mind, the spirit working in the mind, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing them or excusing them. That's where the law is worked out, in the conscience. Should I do this? Should I do that? What decision should I make? And as I start leaning in the wrong direction, the Spirit of God works in the conscience and says, no, that's not right. You know that's not right. Back it off. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This race, this Christian race, brethren, can be done, it can be run no other way. There is a connection between the truth and the law. There is a need to obey it in preparation and in application. Number five, we must be fruitful. We must be fruitful, otherwise we will be disqualified. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. There is a worthy walk to this path, this race, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The word qualified there in verse 12 is adokimos, the Greek word adokimos. Paul prayed that God would give the Colossians complete knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that their lives would honor him by producing fruit. There should be evidence of this. Now, only those with God's nature within will have the strength and patience to complete this Christian race. But in the process, we should see those works within us over time. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we've gone there a number of times. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If we're only seeing a sense of puffiness because of the knowledge that we are developing, which also tends to blind us in pride, we're not seeing the love that we're supposed to be building between one another and others. We should see the results of God's Spirit working with us in our work. We should see the results of this race that we have been on over time, getting us closer and closer to the goal. Loving accomplishment builds appreciation for one another. It builds a sense of poise when we're faced with an adversity or a trial. It builds stability, not just within us as individuals, but in our relationships. Things don't break them down. We're not easily offended, and we tend not to offend others. Our relationships are not to swell in number based upon knowledge. This is not just about disseminating knowledge or having it. Our relationships need to be strengthened in love and trust over time. That's what God's Spirit does. That's what love does. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 here for a moment. Hebrews 6, I'd like to read verses 7 and 8. We read up to verse 6 last time. Hebrews 6 and verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain, and he's describing here those who have fallen away, for the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs, these are useful things in cooking and seasoning and so on, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Guess what the word, the Greek word translated rejected, is? Adokimos. Adokimos. God has cultivated us. to bear the attributes of his nature, not just the knowledge of what to do, but a change of heart and mind. This should be evident in our lives. We should be growing in his character because that's what qualifies us. The Christian race is not about speed. It's not a sprint. It's also not about distance. It isn't a cross-country run. The Christian race is the embedding of godly character within us. That's the race we're on. The finish line is holy righteous character within our free moral agency. The ability to choose the right thing always. That's the finish line. Now, this run doesn't get easier as it goes along. All right? It starts difficult, but it doesn't get any easier. Our eyes are always focused forward, but what God has already accomplished in us to this point should encourage us. It's not our faith. Our faith is in his word and his promise. But we should take encouragement to recognize that with each step we take in front of us, we should be assured of what he's already done for us and how he's got us to this point and that he has promised us to get us to that finish line. He will complete the work he started in us. That's Philippians 1 and verse 6. Look at Romans 13 here. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, he tells us here to be subject to the authorities. Now, we recognize that this system around us is all breaking down. Steve Sermonette talked about the effect of those four horsemen on the society around us, beginning with deception, you know, leading to war and strife and contention, leading to famine, pestilence, and death, and so on. It's just going to keep ramping up as we move closer and closer to Christ's return. But looking at where we have come, or where God has brought us over the years, is so encouraging. Verse 11, and to do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. All right, don't be discouraged that it may seem like it's far off. Be encouraged at how far God's brought us to this point. We should see our growth within us. I mean, it may take a video from 1982 singles outing for you to go back and look at what you were, and you might be discouraged at how you looked, but you should at least see how far you've come. I had only been attending the church 3 months at that time. I wasn't baptized yet. I had made the decision, and God does this with all of us. The decision was made after I fasted 1 week because I realized I need to make a commitment. This is maybe mid-August. I said, I need to make a commitment to this church. If it's God's church, make the commitment. If it's not, don't. So I fasted about, God, show me this is your church. How do I know this is your church? So the following Sabbath, Roy Holiday gave a sermon on how you can tell this is God's church. And I sat there, as many of us have at times, going, I did this, everybody. I asked God for this, and he's giving it to me. 400 people sitting around me, they're going, yeah, we've been there. It's okay, calm down. That's first love. It's closer than when we first believed. It's so close. And regardless of how many years ahead of it is, our last breath puts us there. Okay? Our last thought puts us there. The last pump of blood in our bodies puts us there. So the closer we get to death, the closer we get to eternal life. How can either of those scenarios be discouraging for what we know, for the path we're on, for the race that we're running? Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This is the things that takes us to run the race. Cast off the stuff that holds us back. Let us walk properly. Again, this walking correctly, the way the path is supposed to be walked, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As this finish line draws closer, we need to remove any sense of the dark deeds that we used to have, like take them off like dirty clothes and put on the nature of God and the nature of his Christ. Number six, remain pure in intent. Remain pure in intent. Remain true in purpose. Remain focused on the goal. There comes a time in a marathon they call a wall when it seems like the body can absolutely go no further. And every marathoner will tell you it's the mind that takes over. It's the reliance on the training that takes over and the intent to get to that finish line. To do that, we have to remain pure in intent, true in purpose, focused on the goal. The tendency in every tired athlete is to revert back to our old bad form. And all the practice seems to go away. This is where we need to be mentally tough. Look at 2 Timothy 2 here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 14. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. We'll read through verse 22. Paul, again, talking to a church pastor, he says, remind them, this is the members of that congregation, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Not the newspapers, not television, not the radio, not a book we're reading. The word of truth needs to be rightly divided. We get caught up on things in this age where we're trying to disprove lies all the time because we're lied to all the time. And we think that if we disprove a lie, we're closer to the truth. That's not true. There's one truth. Christ defined it as the word of God. That's where we get it, not from detangling lies. Those are words to no profit. Words to no profit. We could have a discussion as to whether or not there was this band of water around the earth prior to the flood that limited gamma rays from coming in and aging people. And we could go on for months. We could write a whole book on that. Guess what? Fine. That was the case. Now what? Are we any closer to the goal? Holy, righteous character and free moral agency? Does any discussion like that get us any closer to that finish line? Shed that baggage. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. They just feed on themselves because they're fun and they're interesting and they're new and they're unique. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, that they overflow the faith of some. How do they get to that? Well, it doesn't start there. It starts from all these other little things. You get distracted, you run off the course, and now you're not even running the race. You have forgotten what the finish line looks like. Holy, righteous character in free moral agency. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, from lawlessness, from sin. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, this is the purifying process. We are cleansed by knowing that goal. We are cleansed by having that as a singular purpose. We are cleansed by that focus. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are not words to no profit. These are concepts we have to have embedded within us. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In verse 15, the word approved here, you guessed it, is dokimos, not adokimos. It's with a negative drawn out, meaning you're proven. Those who work to rightly divide the word of truth are proven. A vessel for dishonor must be cleansed with the word of truth from the remnants of its previous purpose. Didn't matter what it held before, now it holds something incredibly special. That's got to be cleansed. You wouldn't take a bucket filled with cornmeal and pour beautiful quality wine in it, would you? In fact, the Ephesians 5 and verse 26 describes the bride of Christ as being washed with water by the word, by the truth. And I think it's Matthew 9 where Christ describes the wineskins that this new wine is supposed to be put in. Not old wineskins, it's got to be new wineskins. Otherwise, it bursts when it ferments. A vessel for dishonor must be cleansed with the word of truth from the remnants of its previous purpose. Look at chapter 3 here in 2 Timothy, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, we understand these to be the priests of Pharaoh in Egypt who were withstanding Moses and God through him. So do these also resist the truth. It's describing individuals in the end time, verses 1 through 7 here, individuals who are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're not on that path. They don't see it. They don't recognize the race that they're running or that goal. So do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Disapproved is adokimos. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, as Jannes and Jambres also was. Pharaoh's priests withstood and resisted the truth to hold on to their old, corrupt, discredited traditions. We must be cautious not to follow those who do the same in this end time. We cannot run this new race, this new covenant race, with old tactics. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 7 through 12. For the mystery of lawlessness, of sin, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. You can see in that description how someone who obeys the truth will stand out. And it says, because, why would they be delusioned or disillusioned? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. To be true to the course we are running, to remain pure in intent, true in purpose, to focus on the goal, we must love the truth. We must love the word of God. Lastly, number seven, to remain qualified, we have to be growing Christ within. Look at 2 Corinthians verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 5 through 9. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, Paul says, as to whether you are in the faith. We know how to do that, right? Repentance and faith, leading to washing of water by the word relative to baptism, being led by God's Spirit, that should be evident within us. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Adokimos. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, nor that we should appear approved, we don't just want to look approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. It may look to others like we're off the path, but we know where we're running. We see the goal. We know what we're motivated by. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this we also pray, that you may be complete. Complete. This is translated from the Greek word katartisis. Katartisis, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-S-I-S. S-I-S, and it means to put a thing in its appropriate place, its appropriate condition, to make it fit, to set it right, to finish it. Now, only Christ in us can answer this invitation to this race. Only Christ in us can help us stay the course. And only Christ in us can help us run it in such a way that we will finish that course. Colossians 1 and verse 27, in Colossians 1, 27, Paul talks about this hope. He calls Christ in you the hope of glory. That's why it's so important for us to know Christ is in us and to know how to determine that, how to see that. Let's go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 and we'll close here. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, this word katartisis is also translated perfect, and it's used here by Peter in the last chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect," katartisis, "establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." As I said, this is not an easy race, but Christ within us will enable us to finish it. All power to do so is his eternally. Salvation is indeed God's free gift, and he empowers all that he calls to the way of life that he calls us to, that he leads us to. He gives us the ability to walk it. But if we do not receive that gift, that invitation appropriately, we will disqualify ourselves. There is a way it is supposed to be received. There is a path to run, and there is a way to run it. God alone qualifies us to run this Christian race. He has invited us to follow the course he laid out and run it in the manner that he told us. Brethren, let's be sure that we continue to honor his invitation, stay on his course, and run it as he has empowered us to do.